I am in place of Brother Billy Bland, who is not able to be here, as you may be aware. He has provided the manuscript that is present in the booklet, and I hope that you will read that. His material is very good. It is a little bit different than the way that I will present tonight, just by virtue of two different authors. But in substance, of course, it is excellent, and our material is fully aligned. I know that this is a time period, as I've said, that we live with constant claims of the Holy Spirit's activities with regard to Christianity and religion as a whole. And as a result, it behooves us to have an idea of the nature of the Holy Spirit and His work in God's great economy. It is a time period that is often characterized as being postmodern. And what that means in our concerns this evening, the modern era would be described perhaps as one in which scientific knowledge and a study of the natural world dominates. It becomes the forefront or the vanguard of study and investigation. But people understood that not everything could be answered by simply looking into the microscope or working with a petri dish or a glass test tube. And so the postmodern era is characterized on the one hand by a great importance placed upon knowledge, science, technology, and training. But on the other hand, there is still this desire, and I believe that it's rooted with our being in one sense, a desire to be able to speak about things that defy measurement on a scale or a balance or with a telescope. And so we have entered into a period where there is a blending. On the one hand, the rational investigation of our world, and on the other hand, what we might call a new mysticism or a neo-mysticism, where people experience spirituality in various ways, they claim, often so individually characterized that it is different from one person to the next. It is true that in this subjective experience, people claim all types, even within the rubric or the title of Christianity, all types of spiritual experiences. While I was a student at the Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and let me assure you, it is that school and not the Southwest School of Bible Studies, I sat in class on a Christian ethics class, and a student at the front of the room, in discussing his means of decision-making, simply said, Jesus would stand at the foot of his bed each night and tell him what he ought to do. It was very interesting to hear a student say that so openly. The professor standing at the front of the class made a simple observation. He said, that's very interesting. It doesn't do that for any of the rest of us. And that really hit it on the nose, that an individual claims this happens, this happens, this happens. It becomes completely individually determined. But oftentimes, what is pointed to as the area of interest for such phenomenal claims is the section that we're concerned with looking at tonight in the Gospel according to John, John chapters 14, 15, and 16, and a discussion of this one who is known or assigned the title of the role of Paraclete. You know very well, as do I, that the discussion of the Holy Spirit's role in religious activity today spans the gamut from those who say there is no Holy Spirit, there is just one monotheistic God in a Unitarian sense, to those who claim that the Holy Spirit gives them today a Holy Spirit baptism. Maybe you've heard of the phrase that has been popular in the past decade or so, being slain in the Spirit, or experiencing what is called the Holy Spirit laughter. Now, we may think that that's unusual or odd, but let me tell you that that is so common as a topic of discussion, and there are so many adherents for that view of the work of the Holy Spirit as they see it, that Peter Jennings and ABC did a prime time expose of the phenomenon known as Holy Spirit laughter. That is, the Spirit supposedly coming upon a person to the point that that person is moved, irresistibly moved to the point of breaking forth in peals of laughter that interrupt anything, stop anything, and is said to be a presence or a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. What is interesting, and we are not the only ones to observe this, but we'll comment briefly tonight, All of these claims about Holy Spirit activity in these various manifestations or forms are taking place at a time when religious fervor is high, but biblical knowledge is low. There are polls and statistics that are provided about people saying this, that, or the other, but one that caught my eye provided just a few years ago that it was taken, U.S. poll, one-third of the respondents in this poll could not name the texts that describe for us the life and work of Jesus the Christ. Now, you know those books. They are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But only a third of U.S. respondents could identify those four. Only a third could say who it was that gave the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe one of the greatest, if not the greatest, single teaching experiences. And yet people could not say in the majority that it was Jesus the Christ who had given that lesson. One writer who had pulled these data or these statistics together in his commentary was an L.A. Times, Los Angeles Times, op-ed writer. And this is just within the last 6 months or so. And he made the observation that America is a religious-seeming nation. We may have a strong faith desire as a country, but he said we are ignorant of the biblical fundamentals that ought to underlie a faith that is known as Christianity. Brethren, if somebody who's an op-ed writer for the LA Times can see that, it must be obvious. And it also is so unfortunately true. More than 500,000 books are printed every year. And yet it is estimated that baby boomers, we who are here tonight perhaps, on the average read only about 10 hours per year. By the time TiVo and GameCubes and Xboxes and everything else is taking place, people don't read the way that a previous generation might. The result is that people have, as you might expect, spent less and less time understanding, reading, and digesting the elements of God's great word, which means that they have separated themselves from a message that was intended to guide people through the business of life. Now, as we've mentioned, this is not to say that people do not claim an interest in God, nor claim to fail to look to Him for guidance. But the guidance instead has shifted from the printed page, God's Word, to a so-called leading of the Holy Spirit, where the Lord supposedly tells people what to do step by step on a daily basis. Now, brethren, if that takes place for the entirety of the world's population, that means that God is serving as the personal daily assistant or PDA for 6 billion people in the world, which makes Him our servant, not we His. Brethren, we need to do better than that. And the world is called upon to know and understand to a greater depth than that. It is for our benefit. On one occasion, not too long ago, my wife and I bumped into a woman who had lived near us several years ago in Austin. We'd known the couple and their young children. So as you might imagine, we simply started chatting about where our families were and what was taking place. But what was amazing to me is that we're not talking about leadings of the Holy Spirit and making just life decisions. Should I marry this person? Should I take this job? But it has now become a leading of the Holy Spirit in the most banal or mundane decisions. She told us that God had helped to provide, and I don't mean in a providential way, by no means do we exclude that, but God had helped to point out and provide that Ford excursion that they were driving. And that the Holy Spirit and God specifically instructed them to enroll their oldest daughter in a particular dance studio as opposed to all of the other ones that happened to be in our end of town. You see, now God is put in the position through the Holy Spirit in such an understanding as helping people to make the most insignificant, if I may say that in the appropriate sense, decisions on a day-to-day basis. Is that really what is meant when God speaks about the paraclete being present here in John chapters 14, 15, and 16? I should point out, not only is it within the realm of Christianity that there is a misunderstanding of the paraclete here. Perhaps it will surprise you to know that within Islam, Muhammad could look at this section of Scripture and he would say, yes, I am right here. Jesus prophesied that there would be a comforter, a paraclete who would come, and I am He. Muhammad claimed to be the fulfillment of these promises that we're going to read in just a moment. And that is why Islam can look at Jesus and say he was a prophet, but he's not the prophet. Because that is claimed by Muhammad for himself. And it all stems back to failing to understand just what Jesus had to say here. Tonight, by no means is this simply an indictment of misunderstandings. My hope is that we can walk away with an appreciation of just what Jesus did promise here. That by our knowledge and our understanding, we are able to lay claim to knowledge and understanding, and therefore the ability to walk in the ways of righteousness. Not just ourselves, but also those whom we influence and whom we educate ourselves. And I want to tell you tonight that this is not an academic study that is detached from life in 2005. The Paraclete is for us today and for all of God's people. The Paraclete was intended to benefit us, and hence it is to our great benefit to study and understand His role tonight. I hope that you have your Bible with you, because I'm going to ask you to turn to just a few different passages and let you see for yourself what our Savior, Jesus the Christ, had to say with regard to His promised follower, the Comforter, that is, the one who would follow after Him. We should ask the question tonight, what is the Paraclete? As we mentioned earlier or heard mentioned earlier, it is not a common term in the English language. But it is a word that simply means someone who is standing alongside, giving aid as an advocate perhaps, or as a comforter or an encourager or a helper in some capacity. In that sense, Holy Spirit and Paraclete are not to be equated. There are five instances in the Bible where the word Paraclete is a noun and a descriptive term for an office are used five times. Once is 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1. There it speaks of Jesus. And it says that He is our advocate. But in the interests that we have tonight, in the book, the Gospel according to John, there are four passages that bring this out, and I'd like to have us read all four of them very briefly to get a sense of how this is being used or described. John chapter 14 and verse number 16. Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Just across the page, perhaps, in your Bible, verses 25 and 26, He continues by saying, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The next occurrence is at the close of chapter number 15, verses 26 and 27. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, He shall testify of Me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning. Last occurrence, chapter 16, verse number 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. How is it that Jesus means that the Holy Spirit would be a comforter? And to whom? In what capacity? That is exactly what we want to identify to make certain that is clear in our understanding tonight from these passages that we've just read. I want to draw attention, first of all, to chapter 14 and verse 16. That the Holy Spirit is coming in the absence of Jesus, but is going to be with the apostles. And He says, He is going to abide with you forever. Jesus was now at the point where He is about to be arrested, taken away, and of course we know crucified, and then buried to rise again. But He is going to be leaving them. And in His absence, He says, I am providing this Comforter. He will come and He will stay with you forever. You see, this Holy Spirit could not be taken from them the way that Jesus was about to allow himself to be taken, John chapter 10. The Holy Spirit would stay with them, would guide them, would educate them, as we're going to notice in just a moment. But his presence was to be abiding. How comforting that must have been to these men whose world was just about to be turned upside down in a couple of hours, perhaps. In fact, I'd like to ask you to turn back with me to the 13th chapter, because I don't think that the full effect of everything that Jesus is saying can be understood without these observations. I don't think it's possible. The 13th chapter begins with Jesus and the apostles celebrating the Passover. And as they sat there, Jesus, in verse 21 of that 13th chapter, was troubled in his spirit, and he testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And then, as you might imagine, were you sitting there at that time with them? The disciples looked one to another, doubting of whom he spoke. His words were troubling, and they did not know just what to make of them. And as it went on, and he identified Judas, of course, as the one who would betray him, in verse number 30, the disciples must have wondered, or the apostles must have wondered, as they saw Judas get up and leave and go out into the night. What is happening to our company? As we look just down the page, in verse number 33, Jesus is talking with the 11 who were remaining. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you." And they're beginning to think, well, where are you going? What is just about to happen? In fact, it is at that point in verse number 36 that Simon Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I go, you cannot follow me," by the way, now, "but you shall follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." And Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times." You talk about sitting at a momentous occasion in the celebration of the Passover, and then all of a sudden this topic comes up. Betrayal, the departure of one of their own, Jesus' announcement that he was leaving and they couldn't follow. And Peter saying, "But I can go. I'm at your side. I am dependable, reliable." And I believe that his statements were made with integrity. And Jesus says, "No, as a matter of fact, Peter, you'll betray me." Is it any wonder then that chapter 14 and verse 1 has these words? "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Everything is just about to turn in a direction they could not have anticipated. Jesus is going to be arrested very shortly. He's going to be taken and scourged. They, like the sheep, are going to be scattered. They're going to see him as he's led out and he's taken to the place where he's crucified, and his life comes to an end, and he's buried just before sundown for the beginning of the Sabbath. And Jesus needs to give them a message that all hope is not lost. And so he says, "You will have the Holy Spirit abiding with you. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled." These are the things that the Holy Spirit would do for the apostles. First of all, as we've read in chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, he's going to help them to recall all of the things that they have heard from the mouth of Jesus for the previous 3.5 years. Now, you and I may have trouble remembering 3.5 days ago, but they're going to need to remember everything that they've heard him say. They're going to need to remember every encounter that Jesus had with a particular individual. The questions, the challenges, the answers, the responses, the understanding, they need that information. He has been a mentor for this period of time, but how would they remember everything with accuracy and with reliability? And Jesus says here in chapters 14, 25, and 26, he's going to bring everything to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. What a great comfort that the life-giving message, as he would say, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, and they are retained. by these human vessels, these men. Not only that, as it says here in chapter 14, He is going to bring them knowledge of all matters or all things. He will say in chapter 16, in verses 12 and 13, as He follows the discussion of the role of this paraclete, He says, when the Spirit of truth in chapter 16, verse 13 is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. He will show you things to come. Their education had not been complete, not because they weren't good students and not because Jesus wasn't a great teacher, but because there was simply more to know. Peter learned about the fact that Gentiles were to be included in the promise to all of those who were afar off. He spoke those words in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, but without realizing evidently the significance of what he said in truth. In Acts chapter 10, he is given the vision and he is told to go, and he arrives at the home of Cornelius and others and he preaches the gospel and Gentiles are brought into the kingdom. You see, there is an ongoing education that the Holy Spirit was going to help to provide for these apostles, and how significant it would be. Think of what would be lost if all of that had not stayed within them through the means of the Holy Spirit. I also want to suggest to you how privileged those ensuing or following audiences, the subsequent audiences, would be. Because they got to hear the words of Jesus without mistake, without confusion, without error. They heard the truth of God because God, through His Holy Spirit, made sure that these men were speaking as His mouthpiece. You know, Peter could really mean it and understand the significance when he would say in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the mouthpiece of God. Because that was a task committed to him and to his colleagues, the other apostles, as they carried the message forward. So when someone asked him, Peter, what would this be? What would the right decision in this matter be? Do you realize that they were not hearing Peter's guesses, surmises, personal opinions, patriarchally tainted cultural moorings? None of that. Paul, what should we do? How should we live? How should we worship God and be blessed and be a blessing to other people? And when Peter and Paul and the apostles spoke, brethren, they spoke words of beauty and words of divinity because God was speaking through them. Jesus had prepared them for this with his comments just a couple of days prior to this particular occasion. In Mark chapter 13 and verse number 11, as he was speaking about things that would happen within their lifetime, he said, when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate. You don't need to sit and prepare your defense or your argument or your apology or your justification. Because in that text he says, whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, you say that. And here's the reason why. It is not you that is speaking. It is, apostles, the Holy Spirit. When Paul could come to the city of Thessalonica and begin to preach the gospel and convert a city that was largely filled with Greco-Roman paganism as well as the presence of Judaism, he could convert them to Christianity, and then in his letter that he sent back shortly after his departure, he could say, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 13, when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which works effectively also in you who believe. These were teachers above all other teachers. The message that they provide was not one that was generated by human opinion or human education. It was a message that came from the throne of God, and it came to them and was made available so that they could use it by virtue of the fact that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, had been given to them. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1, 2, and 3 to that church in Corinth that they needed to stand fast in the gospel which they had received. He said, I've given to you that which I also received. But it's not there. It's in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, where he says where he got it. He said, the word that I have is not after men. I did not go to seminary. I did not go to preaching school. I did not figure this out on my own. He said, I received this by revelation of Jesus the Christ. And then if you read the rest of Galatians chapter 1, it details his maneuverings, his travels, for the very express purpose of showing that he could never have stayed in one place long enough to have learned Christianity from a man. He learned it from God. So when people heard these apostles speaking, they were hearing the paraclete. They were hearing divine words. So these bring some thoughts to our mind, especially regarding the significance of this for us in 2005. First of all, it is so imperative to note the context in which these words or promises were given. Because I'll tell you tonight that no person living today was intended to receive the Comforter as described here in chapters 14, 15, and 16. You know, before I said that the Holy Spirit was given for us, the preposition is so important. He was not given to us. But what came of the apostles' work by means of this inspiration, we are the beneficiaries of. It did change the world in the first, and it changes the world in the 21st centuries as well. Ladies and gentlemen, God is not promising through Jesus in these passages that you and I will be guided into all truth by means of some miraculous activity of the Holy Spirit. He is not promising to me or to you that we will be guided into all truth and things to come, any more than he is promising to us that we could be reminded of events that we weren't there to experience in the first place. This wasn't written to us. But it was done for us and for all other peoples who could benefit from the word of truth. Now someone may say at this time, I wish that God would just come and tell me. Or wouldn't it be better if God would send the Spirit and just nudge my brother or sister or family member who is not obedient to the gospel? God doesn't do that. He'd have to do that for everyone. And by the way, it's not the best way. If it were the best way, he would have done it that way. Before we look and say, well, I wish God would do it differently, we ought to stop for just a moment. What we're suggesting is that God didn't do it as effectively as it was done or could have been done. God did it the best way that it could ever be accomplished. We ought to be grateful for the things that he has given us. He has probably, no doubt, anticipated things that we couldn't even have expected. And yet he has made provisions for things that are yet to be discovered or yet to be recognized. We should never say that this is not right. God has done it the best way possible. But we are, as I said, beneficiaries. In this section, John chapter 16, I would like for you to go ahead to the next chapter, 17. And just note a couple of verses with me, because this is where you and I really find ourselves touched by the gospel. In John chapter 17, Jesus has finished his conversation with his apostles. And he begins by a prayer here to God, talking first of all in the first five verses about himself and his relationship, anticipating the glorification that will come with his resurrection after he fulfills his mission. In the next verses, 6 up through 19, he is praying to God on behalf of these 11, his apostles, and Paul will be counted among that number as well. He's praying for them, and he notes to God in verse number 8, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Now, you know, he had given them all along the way, those 3.5 years they were together, but he's made sure they're going to be present. And he's got an arrangement set up so that all additional teaching will come to the apostles as well. In verse number 14, in the first phrase, I have given them thy word. And what's significant about that is in verse 18, he says, I have told them to go out into the world. I have sent them into the world, apostles, just as you, God, sent me. They are, by means of this miraculous intervention and comfort provided by the Holy Spirit, to go out into the world and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with all people. It is a continuation of the work that Jesus had begun here at the fountainhead of Christianity. Now notice verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Do you believe in God tonight? Do you believe in Jesus the Christ and the sacrifice that He made on our behalf? Do you believe in the history of salvation, which is beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and forward until the day of Pentecost and beyond? Do you believe those things as fact upon which you and I place our hope? I hope that you do. God certainly hopes that you do, because they are reality. I don't care what skeptics say. I don't care what those who dismiss the accounts of the resurrection and all of that say. None of that. Because Jesus knew that there would be men and women just like you and me who would believe as a result of the preaching of the apostles. And He prayed for them right here. Do you understand that without the Holy Spirit's aid, inspiration, and provision, how would their words have reached us? How would the words of Jesus the Christ been promoted orally and then in a written fashion? You see, we don't receive the paraclete as provided here in these chapters, but we sure do benefit. And the work that He provided was for people just like us, so that the world could believe and the world could know. That is why it is so imperative that we dive into the pages of the Bible and allow its riches to come forth to saturate our thinking and our minds, because we begin to lay down a life that is Christ-like, not Christ-voided. We want to become everything that God has the power to shape us to be. I'd like to ask you to turn to one more passage, which is Acts chapter 4 for just a moment. I want you to see the role of the paraclete in action, as it were, chronicled for us by Luke, the historian of the early church. In Acts chapter 4, we are really in the second stage of an activity that unfolded over a couple of days. Peter and John had gone to the temple and they had healed a man there by Solomon's porch, taken that opportunity to speak about the means by which healing had taken place, and pointed people to Jesus the Messiah, the place they ought to look. They were arrested for this, and in chapter number 4 of the book of Acts, they are making their appearance before the Jewish leadership, defending their actions and defending the message that they provided. I want us to begin reading in verse number 5. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers, elders, and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, that is, Peter and John, they asked, "By what power or what name have you done this?" Now, please note the next line. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole." And the lame man healed was there. He says in verse 11, "This is the stone which was set at nothing of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." And the climax of his words, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus is the name that should be honored above all. Paul would write about that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11. So how did the leadership react to these words? Notice the next verse, 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Boldness, pariseia here. It is found peppered throughout the accounts of the book of Acts. It is mentioned in the epistles of Paul. It is a boldness to stand and to speak the message God intended. It is a direct fulfillment of Mark chapter 13 and verse number 11. When they deliver you up, take no thought for what you shall say, neither do ye premeditate. It shall be given you in that hour what you shall say. For it is not you that speaketh, but the Holy Spirit. There in verse number 13, there are two terms that are provided, unlearned and ignorant. It does not mean, they should not be construed as implying that the apostles could not read, that they didn't have a functional ability to read and write. That is not it at all. But those two words, ignotes and agrammatos, they simply mean that they were recognized as people who had not gone through extensive formal religious training, that they were speaking beyond their own native training and abilities. What they were witnessing was the boldness that was provided and the message that was provided by means of the paraclete that was promised in John chapter 14 and following. They would carry this message forward. We're told in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, that they are to go out and they are to make disciples of all nations. And they are to teach them to observe whatsoever things they have been taught. They are providing for the perpetuation of the church. The same is said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, where the teachings are committed to others who may be able to teach others also. You see, now there's a progression that you and I can be a part of because we learn by education, by study of things put to paper. But those men, they knew what to say because the Holy Spirit gave them a message. What a beautiful picture of God's provisions for the spread of the knowledge of Jesus the Christ, the awareness of His service for humanity, and the call of salvation. No, that chapter was not written directly to you and me. We are not waiting for the paraclete. And knowing this better tonight, you and I have a better chance to influence others, to expect the things that God does promise, not to wait and to be disappointed for things that are never going to come. We have knowledge, and we have the power and the opportunity to respond to it. You know, as a result of the work of the paraclete and the diligence of these men in fulfilling their trust, fide, you and I hold in our hands that message that is able to speak to the deepest needs of the human experience. Superficial answers and shallow responses are not the aim of this book. It is God's effort to reach deeply into our hearts and our minds, to shape who we are by shaping our understanding and our thinking. If we set this aside and wait on some nudging that will never come, we have set aside that which man most deeply needs, God's wisdom and His guidance. If we set this aside, we no longer are capable of speaking to the challenging situations of our own modern context. How is it that a people who are ignorant of God's great word can speak to such issues as life, as marriage, as civil actions, all types of things that are the current discussion topics of our country, our government, of the people in our coffee shops? We are benefited because the paraclete gave us a word. You and I have the responsibility, just as 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, to receive it, not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which works effectively also in you who believe. May God be praised for His wonderful provisions, His great blessings, His grace, His mercy, and his guidance. Tonight, we may have one visiting from the community, and we want you to know that we are so very glad that you are with us. We hope that through the course of this week's activities, that you will return, that you will again feast upon the Word of God, that you will let His truth saturate your mind and sink deeply into your heart. Tonight, if you are visiting with us and you are not a Christian, you have never named the name of Jesus the Christ. You have never been willing at this point, up to this point, to repent of your sins, to turn and follow the way that God has mapped out. Maybe you've never put Jesus Christ on in baptism, being buried there so that you may have your sins washed by His blood. If you've not experienced that, then tonight God is hoping that you will take this opportunity, that you will respond to the love that He has shown to you and to us all. What greater position could any of us have than to stand before the judge in the end of time and to say, "You are my Father and I am your child, and there is a place reserved for me." And to say that with confidence that is born not of arrogance, but out of love that is requited in our lives. Tonight, won't you depart from this auditorium knowing that you have peace with God, that you have obeyed the words of Jesus the Christ.